Thank you. Thank you for coming. I just was looking around thinking how many people are involved to have a conference like this, and I just want to, so not only thank you, session and committee, whoever involved to have me here, but all of you who are involved in recording and playing the pianos, all those things are so important, and I appreciate it. You've been an encouragement to my heart as a pastor to see the flock working together in love for His Word. And I especially appreciate you little folks, because I know it's a long time to, especially preachers like myself that preach so long sometimes. So I thank you for your patience, all of you, and it's good to be here. I've been looking forward to it, and though we had a great sadness in our congregation with the death of one of our elders, I'm glad to be able to be here with you tonight and pray that God would bless his word. If you want to turn your scriptures, that'd be great, to Daniel chapter 4. This is kind of a jumping off place. We, in topical messages like this, it's difficult to find everything you want to find in one passage. So this is a good overall start, it seems to me, about the sovereignty of God and that sovereignty over all of creation. So we'll read there in Daniel 4. I'll begin with verse 19. So please hear the word of God. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, and leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know the heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. That's the end of the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures, and we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, even as we hear many passages, that we might remember these things. Lord, O Holy Spirit, you would work to convict us of the truth of what you have spoken. Please bless our time together. Look with favor upon us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. We pray in His name. Amen. It's hard for me to believe, but over 50 years ago, I took a typing class in the 12th grade of high school. Actually, I learned to type pretty well. Not fast, but sufficient. And that came in very handy for me as computers became more commonplace. And especially as I have written more now than I ever did in high school. As I think about learning how to type, however, and it didn't apply to me as much as it did. I have a secretary that was there, and she had typed for 50 years. I was the third pastor, and she had been the secretary for all three pastors, and she had only worked on typewriters. And so when computers came into vogue, I noticed it with her as much as myself, but there are habits that are developed that are hard to break. Now, some of you folks don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But when you learn to type, you actually, old manual typewriter, every time you got to the end of the sentence, you had to send the carriage back. And so it just didn't seem possible. You just had to hit enter at the end of the line. And, of course, that's a disaster when you're doing it on a computer, word processing. Oh, what's one? I have a secretary now. I won't dare tell you your name, but she still does this. Hits that space bar twice at the end of the punctuation of every sentence. It's just something you learn in typing, but you don't use a word processor that way. And then one perhaps is worse for my former secretary. Is on a keyboard of a typewriter, you could get by with just hitting the L for the one, and you didn't have to bother that top line that was always hard to hit the right one. So just do an L. But you can't do that on a computer because it looks different. It's not a one. I just mention that because it's easy for those kind of habits to develop in our life, and it's sometimes very hard to break them. Another memory, as I'm thinking of these nostalgic events long, long ago, is there were a good many, I think probably all girls, that took a shorthand class. And some of you have never seen shorthand, I'm sure. But years later, when I was at Westminster trying to take notes, a 5-hour course by Dr. Can't remember his name. Paul Jays. Who was it? Henry taught Paul Jays. Dr. Frame. Yeah, Dr. Frame, 5-hour course. I'm telling you, I could have written 10 times faster than I could write. So it would have been nice. And I said, that would have been good if I had taken that as well as typing when I got to seminary. But I just mentioned these two things because I'd like you to think about that as I go through my teaching tonight. Is that habits do develop, and sometimes they're very hard to root out. Habits of life. Habits of how we see life and how we deal with troubles in life. And so what I'm talking about tonight is something that you and I would be working on all of our days, trying to develop truly to live out a Christian worldview. That is how the Bible describes it and how we're supposed to live. How we interpret life and live life is of great importance, of course, and it's not easy to suddenly make a reversal. I've been asked a few times in my Christian ministry of someone saying, well, what do you think is a central difference between you and just the normal average pastor on the street just next to you? Just evangelical pastors, for instance. Well, I said on those answers to that question, I think the Reformed faith is distinctive, particularly about this that I'm going to talk to you about tonight. And that is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God over everything. And I mean everything. All of creation is under His absolute rule. He's the sovereign over all. And that includes, of course, salvation. As the late R.C. Sproul said numerous times, there is no maverick molecule in God's universe. So during this time together, and I hope I can keep it within the bounds of the time, I guess I'll have to stop or whatever. But be it the case, I want to point you in just one particular direction in this matter, that we might grow in understanding and living in the light of God's absolute sovereignty. Now, that may be your profession, but I think all of us have much room to grow in that, in living out that profession. And it's my prayer that God would continue His work in us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, trusting Him, that He would correct and aid us by His Spirit working through His Word. Maybe things you've heard many times and maybe things you have never thought of before. That He will indeed demonstrate His reign in our life. And I mentioned the shorthand class because not only do we need to make corrections, and sometimes they're hard because we're used to doing it this way. We just think this way. And by nature, that's the way sinners think. But God would have us to have our minds transformed by and renewed by His Word and Spirit. But the shorthand class is also a purpose for mentioning that, is that in some of this, I'm going to be very, very brief. There are a lot of scripture references, if you see your outline, that you could follow up. And I'm sure the elders, the pastor, would all those would be happy to grow, to help you grow further in these matters. So the little phrase that we read there in verse 26, Daniel 4, is kind of the summary. It's just two words, and it's only used this one time in the Bible. Oh, yeah, it's taught all through the Bible. But only once do we have this little phrase, heaven rules. But even the youngest of you can remember that. And that's what I'm pleading for us to think about here together. Heaven rules. God rules over all things. And so those are very important words for us to remember. And if you go on in chapter 4, maybe you want to turn there if you kept your Bibles open. I hope you did. And look a little further as Nebuchadnezzar does learn more about God's sovereignty. And particularly very important words for us that I haven't read is chapter 4, verse 35. So listen to this. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so you can see, I said those two words are a good summary. Heaven rules, serves well for a summary of everything that's taught throughout the Scriptures. You see all those many references I have, and then many, many more. In fact, I think you could say the whole Bible clearly teaches that God is God, and He's not God if He's not sovereign. And so some of these divisions I've broken down for you, like the creation itself, and think of life, and we've already heard some of the uniqueness of individuals from what I got to hear from Pastor Johnson just last night. Scripture everywhere teaches distinctively that conception is the gift of God, that life is God's gift, and that the Bible uses very personal language, and so we ought to be pro-life because the Bible, as he said again, teaches very clearly that life begins in the womb. And we have those individuals, some of these Pastor Johnson mentioned already, like David, he formed me in my mother's womb, John the Baptist, he thought and leaped with joy, Jeremiah, that he was appointed as a prophet, Paul, as he says the same, Job, Pastor Johnson mentioned that. So over and over and over again, we have these references of how we ought to be, how we ought to view life, our child in the womb. It speaks in a personal way of those things. Now, thinking more about life under this sovereignty, I'd like to, I hope this is helpful, to think that there are many things that are given in the Bible that are once for all events, and they have consequences that may be eternal, such as the wise man coming to visit Jesus as a baby, or Jesus dying on the cross. Such historical events that the Bible records for us, they happen once, and although they may have great consequence, world-changing events, they only happen once. But I want you to think along this line with me for a moment. Things that are recorded in Scripture which God reveals, which take place in time, just one time, yes, but it teaches us about God that's true all the time, in every circumstance. As an example, and I've chosen this for you younger folks, because I hope it'll help you remember it. It's a very familiar passage you know about when Jesus enters Jerusalem. He sends his two disciples to get the mother donkey and the colt for him to ride as the king into Jerusalem. They said this event itself only takes place one time, but God reveals himself here in a way that I hope will be visible to you in thinking about how we ought to see our God and how you ought to see our life, your life and my life. Jesus tells his disciples what to say if they are questioned. I'm quoting from Matthew 21, verse 2. If anyone asks you, why are you untying the colt? You are to say, the Lord has need of it. He then promises, Jesus promises these two disciples, he will send them at once. Now here we have this one-time event, but we have something that we can cling to in knowing that God is telling us here that he knows exactly what is going on, even what someone's going to say, or what their response will be. He assures, he promises them, he's going to send them to. Now, maybe they had agreements together. We don't know any of those things, but I'll point out a little further. It goes more than, it's deeper than that. So here we learn that Jesus, who is God, or God himself, knows every thought and every action of all of us at all times, even before we do, or before we say anything. Many examples to be given in the Scriptures. In fact, the New Testament explicitly tells us that Jesus knows what people are thinking, like Matthew 12, 25, Luke 6, verse 18. How did he do that? Well, he's God. Of course, this is terribly frightening news to unbelievers or any rebellious creatures, that God knows what you're thinking, what you're doing. Even if you don't do it, you're thinking about it. You're planning it and so forth. But it brings great peace to us, as I said, living out the Christian life. It brings great peace to us as believers, particularly when we weather storms and face great trials. For me today as a pastor, one of my dear brother elders just passed in this life just a few days ago. That was ordained by God. The very day, the very moment when this man would leave this life. Years ago, I remember, I think it was in high school at Lebanon. I'm not sure about that, but it was been a long time. Our children were young, and I got to hear in person Christian comedian Mark Lowry. Some of you may have heard him. He is quite funny. I don't know nothing about him, except he must be a Baptist because he's always talking about Baptist deacons. But be it the case, I remember Mark, a question that he asked that was both funny and helpfully true. Did it ever occur to you, he said, that nothing ever occurs to God? Well, it is funny because I remember laughing. But in many ways, it's very profound. You see, we can have full confidence that nothing, nothing ever surprises God. I heard a good message or just a short, brief blog or something. I can't remember where it came from, but it said we shouldn't use terms like these are uncertain times. Because your times are always uncertain. But for God, there's never any uncertain times. So that you need to understand that. It's no more uncertain now than any other time had been. From the living God. We can have full confidence that nothing ever surprises God, but not, and please get this, but not that he sees ahead what is coming, as if, like in the old movie, it slips my mind, the crystal ball, the witch that had the crystal ball, that many people see God's sovereignty, like he kind of, or maybe it's like playing chess, and he's just one move ahead of where the enemy is. But see, that's wrong-headed. The Bible never presented that way, as if he just knows better than the enemy. You see, it's not as if he looks into the future and sees what's going to happen, but what the Scripture teaches us, he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. He doesn't just see that you would be born. He ordains your birth, your life, your death. That's why I mentioned the episode of the two disciples going to get donkeys. The entirety of that episode was not that Jesus could somehow see what was going to happen. He foreordained what was going to happen. And so he could give this absolute sure promise to these disciples. He will send the animals. He knew even what the owner would say, for he had ordained what the owner would say. Well, if you're interested in more of this, I like donkeys too. Well, I don't really like donkeys, but I like to talk about them because they're sensible creatures, right? It's another donkey story that I just want to remind you of. Many of you know that already. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And this episode involves Saul, who's going to be king, and Samuel, who anoints him to be the king, and some more of the donkeys that belong to Saul's father. The prophet Samuel assures Saul of certain events that he would witness as he heads back home. And these would all form or would perform for him or convince him as a sign. It would be evident that he has been ordained by God to be the king of Israel. And so as he's on his way. It's a very fascinating read for 1 Samuel 10. Verse 1, again, we have the very words that these folks are going to speak. Now who can do that but God? And don't miss the elaborate details. This just fascinates me. As God tells through his prophet Samuel, tells Saul, this is what you're going to see. This is what they're going to say. Even tells him, listen what he says. 1 Samuel 10, verse 3. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One carrying three young goats. Another carrying three loaves of bread. And another carrying a skin of wine. Well, what if one of them woke up and had the colic that morning? You see, we think that, if the good Lord's willing and the creeks don't rise. Nonsensical things. If the good Lord is willing, the creeks are not going to rise. God has ordained it, you see? I mean, what if the man had left one of those loaves of bread? Or the one, it's very unusual, carrying three young goats. He must have been a hefty guy. Three goats. All this was fulfilled. The very word of God to Saul. showing this ordination of what would take place. But it gets more precious to us. You go to passages like Acts chapter 4. I hope you're familiar with it. Acts chapter 4, verse 48 particularly, where the church was suffering persecution. The disciples had escaped to come back to be with the rest of the household of faith. They knew this because they knew the Bible teaches that Herod and Pontius Pilate, and along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they had all gathered together, as we read there in Acts 4:28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, they had confidence. This was exactly according to what God had ordained would take place. Or you back up a couple chapters. In chapter 2, verse 23, we have Jesus delivered up, the greatest crime in history. Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it's not just God sees it's coming to pass. He brings it to pass. And that's where our confidence grows. I want us to be clear about this. God is continually working. And it's not just these instances. See, many of us read those passages and we think, oh, yes, sure, God did that once. That's what the Bible tells us. But we're learning from this. He's doing that in your life, in my life, every moment of every day. He doesn't have to tell us. He doesn't give the Bible to tell you everything's going to happen to you. But He tells you this to know that He already is ordained whatever comes to pass in your family's life, if you even have a family, and so forth. God is continuously working out His eternal plan in every detail of our lives. And that's where I say all of us have room for growth. And believing that, I've been doing a series on Wednesday night. Well, it's not been much of a series yet, just two Wednesday nights. But it's been very convicting to me to search my own heart and see how much I lack in contentment. But I submit to you, you cannot be content if you don't believe this. In fact, where you find such discontent is because you don't believe it. It's not being worked out in your life. That heaven rules. And so we think of some of these things in our outline. Marriage is God's sovereign arrangement. The arrangements of marriage are just as unique as how you were born, when and how, and so forth. Who your parents would be, where you would be born, and all such things as that. Interesting. Genesis has so many examples of women that were childless, barren, that couldn't have children. And yet the Lord grants and gives them children. Well, it's true also of marriage. All the stories that could be told about, now, how did you two meet? Since my wife's not here, I wasn't going to tell you this, but since she's not here, I'll tell you. And nobody knows what I said, the Johnson family, I guess. But I met my wife a zillion years ago at a rodeo. And I assure you, I never encouraged my four daughters to go to a rodeo to look for a husband. And so if we just did a survey and just wrote up here, just among us, of ways people came together to marry, it's phenomenal. That sure was a chance. What chance is that? Well, that's nonsense, you see, to speak that way or to think that way, to live that way. In fact, Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." One of the most beautiful pictures, I think, in the Scriptures of God's sovereign arrangement for marriage. And I don't have time to look at it thoroughly, but I hope you're familiar with it. Not, please read in chapter 24 and follow chapter 24, I guess, the entire story of Abraham. He hits his old servant and sends him to find a wife for Isaac. And he comes back with Rebekah. And how that old servant is praising God for His covenant faithfulness, that He fulfilled His command. You know, he even said, well, what if they won't come with me? He said, if they won't, you don't have this obligation. God brought Rebekah to Isaac. Please never think of your marriage. Never think of your marriage as anything less. As we've seen about children being, I have the little title, Children, Curse or Blessing. I remember I wrote a paper in seminary and I saw this article and that's where I put curse or blessing. And that's a big issue. And Pastor Johnson has done a great job helping us to say firmly from the Scriptures that children are a gift to the Lord. That's what the Bible says, Psalm 127. So the Bible makes it very clear, but we also have these, the sovereignty of God involved in terms of people that have trouble having children, childlessness. I mean, it's not just a surprising thing that the Bible speaks of Sarah without having a child, Rebecca, Rachel. Well, what about Hannah and all of her suffering? Or Elizabeth and Zacharias in the New Testament? So I just mention those because, yes, God is sovereign over the birth of children. Life is a gift, but that is felt so painfully from those who suffer childlessness. But again, heaven rules. There's comfort in that. Not only the joys, but also in the sorrows, in the suffering. And I thought about some of those I mentioned, about Hannah's suffering, what it was like to live in that home with another wife in the home, and how she was goaded so by Peniah. It was miserable for her. Or how Rachel, if not awful close to coming, making childbearing an idol. Or Sarah, who laughed even when God told her she's going to have a child. Laughter of unbelief. I think about Mary, a woman that did not know a man, and she was going to have a child. You can imagine these things of how to know that heaven rules and God orders things for His glory and for our good is such a strength to us to live and finish the course that He has for us. Yes, we ought to cry out to God to give us better insight into His counsel every step of the way. Trust in His Word as He teaches us how we ought to live, how we ought to think about life. Now, as far as this business of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, I'm sure I'm going to solve every question anybody has about that here today. But it's like Spurgeon wrote long ago, you know, you don't have to reconcile friends. They're both taught in the Scriptures. There's nothing that contradicts that what we have made up ourselves to be contradictory. So let's think about that just a little bit in terms of, I found this helpful. I don't know what the other pastors here may think or brothers, elders. But if you think about living the Christian life, marrying, having children, it's largely in the same domain. As Pastor Johnson mentioned what little bit I got to hear earlier about divine callings. There is a divine side in everything because He's sovereign. But there's also human responsibility that God calls us and gives us His Word, the directions in the Scriptures of how we ought to live. I think it's helpful to think about God has revealed quite a bit in the Scripture about what we call holy wars. God has declared war on His enemies. And so He sends His people in the wars, like the Israelites, to take possession of the Promised Land and conquer all those nations. The iniquity of the Amorite was full. Clearly, if you think about those wars, it involved God, certainly, as He gave the victory. But those Israelites had to go fight in those battles. And they won only by God's favor. Probably most of you are aware of the account in Numbers, sad account, Numbers 13. The 12 spies had been sent out, you remember? And brought back an evil report, bad report. But some thought that was not the case. Joshua and Caleb, they thought that we could go and do what God said to do. They pleaded with them, don't turn aside. God has given us this land, though it's a land of such abundant prosperity. But in Numbers chapter 13, verse 31, we read, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. That could be a good memory verse for us in trying to live Christian lives, raise Christian families in a godless culture. Many say, we're not able to do it. No, you're not. And of yourself. But God's decree, His ordering of things, yes, we can live as He would have us to live, wherever He places us, whenever it may be. Well, that theme about these wars is played out over and over again in the life of Israel as a nation. Excuse me. My heart is often rejoiced, and it's just ridiculous of Jehoshaphat. God commands him to send out the choir first. Before the fighting men. Why is that recorded for us? For us to know God. He gives the victory. In 2 Chronicles 20 is where the account is given. But verse 12, he says, "Our God, O our God, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a beautiful prayer. If we want to live as Christian families, that's what we must have. Our eyes are upon you, Lord. Show us your way. Let us understand the Scriptures and follow you. The Lord gives these comforting words of assurance to Jehoshaphat. "You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Such an encouragement for us. If God is a sovereign Lord and has given us this commission, do what He says. Trust Him. They believed God, and then here's the account. Chapter 20, verse 20. "They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem.'" And I declare this to you, dear ones. "Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe His prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed them, those who were singing to the Lord and praised Him in holy attire. And they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now that's the way to win a battle. Trusting the living God and His Word. So families, remember, He's given us His Word. And He's always true to His Word. So in this way, we can live the Christian life just like they fought the battles that God had called them to in those days. Believe the Lord's Word and what He says and follow it. There's not a person here, and you know I don't know you, so I'm not picking on you. I just know the Bible enough to know there's not a single person here in this building who is in and of themselves adequate or sufficient to be a husband or to be a wife or to be a parent or to be a child. You don't have it in you alone. It's only by God's equipping and helping us, aiding us, obedience to His Word. We're no more capable than Israel was, able to control the land of take control of the land of promise. But God blesses humble, contrite obedience. He is altogether, as some preacher said long ago, altogether able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And so He does over and over again with weak, trusting believers. So I hope you don't think I'm trying to discourage obedience in any way, belittling obedience as if it's not significant. I simply want you to know that your and my obedience is always marred with sin, with weakness. We need a Savior. We must have a Savior. And it's only one. His name is Jesus. We're called to work with all of our might, but with our trust in our gracious Lord Jesus, to bless our feeble efforts. I mentioned some of you going down the steps tonight. We started, or maybe we're coming up, I can't remember, but we just started a series on studying the Kings. I'd never done that all my life, and I've been there 30-some years, so I thought it's a good thing for us to do. So on Sunday evenings, we've been studying the Kings. So we just gotten started with that, just like we have on growing in contentment. But 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we have the account of early life of Asa the king. And it is a great encouragement. He sets a good example here. Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help." And he's facing the great army when he's crying out to the Lord here. That he knows he has no strength to conquer this battle, to win this battle. "There's none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Examples given to us. But it's a very sad ending for Asa's life. If you go on over to chapter 16, the last recorded there in 2 Chronicles, we're told that Asa began to trust more in diplomacy rather than the Lord. He made a contract, a covenant with Ben-Hadad of Syria that he might have conquered the northern tribes and therefore he would have the victory. It was foolishness. It was wickedness. It was unbelief on the part of Asa. But listen how the Lord brings his stinging rebuke against the prophet here. The prophet brings against the king. 2 Chronicles 16:7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen?" That's in chapter 14. I just gave you one verse there. "And yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand." Now, that's been very interesting to me. So I've looked up references, and it's quite a few times it's used. But I'll just give you two of where that word, because it'll be visual for, I hope, you to think about that word that's translated relied on the Lord. At first, he relied on the Lord. He was given the victory. In chapter 16, he did not rely on the Lord. He relied on Ben-Hadad, diplomacy, as I said, gave him the gold from the temple, so he might pay him to take this enemy off my back. He refused to rely on the Lord. So here's just two references. You have concordances. Look it up yourself. See the many ways it's used. It's speaking about faith, of course, resting in the Lord. But here's one you'll know as soon as I mention it. In Judges. In Judges chapter 16, the end of Samson's life. You know how Samson died. But you know what he did? Right before he died, he says, "Let me lean on this pillar." He leaned on it, all right. He brought the whole thing down. He relied on that pillar. Is that the way you rely on the Lord in your Christian living? Is that what your confidence is in? Is in the Lord? And how are you going to live out this Christian life? Finish the course? I'm getting to be an old man. I think a lot about the Puritans often talk about finishing well. And dear ones, I want to finish well. But I know I cannot in and of myself. It's only as I rely on the Almighty Himself. So you have Samson. But you have another one. You know this verse. I bet everyone here knows this verse. If you don't, I've shamed you. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord and do not, what? Lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. He'll make your path straight. But lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your understanding. Lean on God's Word, His promises. The one who is adequate and sufficient for you to run the race and finish the course that He has for you. So I want to be as clear as I possibly can here. Don't miss this essential. If you refuse to follow the Lord's directions in your home, whether it be husbands, loving your wives, wives submitting to your husbands in the Lord, children obeying your parents in the Lord, if you refuse such very clear commands, then I'll assure you of this. You are not leaning or trusting in the Lord. That's just as plain as it can be. You're trying to make it your own way because you refuse the counsel that He's given us. This is how you ought to live. He tells us. It requires, as I mentioned earlier, diligence not to be conformed to this world, but that we might have our minds renewed just day by day. That we would be renewed, the renewal of our minds by the Word of God, working by His Spirit in our hearts and our lives. So if you're not a Christian, I think the evidence is very clear. You cannot have a Christian home. And so I'm pleading with you to come to Jesus as the Savior of sinners like me and like you. Come to Him that He might give you rest for your souls and give you strength to run, to race for Him, to glorify Him in your lives. In our outline, we had a number of warnings, and we could go on. I mean, all these, I said, remember the shorthand? It's just very short here, but I'll mention them. The Bible teaches us everywhere that God is adequate. He's sufficient to meet our needs. He provides for us. Psalm 23, very familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or as Jesus gives us exhortations in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly about where your treasure is. Where is your treasure? For that's where your heart is. Don't forget Jesus' exhortation about anxiety. We're just consumed with anxiety all around us. Well, here's just a portion of what he writes about that he said about that, chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? How will I buy shoes for my children? I mean, you can have all kinds of applications of that. Where is it going to come from? If the Lord of heaven doesn't provide for you, it won't be provided. He says, the Gentiles, what a rebuke. The Gentiles seek after such things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's His promise. If He's the sovereign Lord, He can well do what He says He will do. But we get caught up with those kinds of things that He says the Gentiles, those unbelievers, they seek these kinds of things. You need to seek my kingdom first and my righteousness. And I promise you, I'll be faithful. When we seek the kingdom of God first in our families, then we can be sure there is going to be no lack, no real lack. It may not be what you want, no, but it won't be any real lack, just like Psalm 23 says. Or here's some great promises. Psalm 34, one of my favorite Psalms. Verses 9 to 11. In fact, I had surgery years ago, and this dear brother back there on the back row just preached before me. He came and read from this psalm. I still remember Pastor Henry coming and sitting beside my bed and said, Carl, you know, we're just poor man. Yet this psalm says this poor man cried to the Lord, and He delivered him. He gave him that. He supplied that need. So listen to what he says in Psalm 34, the whole psalm. But I mentioned earlier about lacking. What are you going to lack? I mentioned one of you, well, maybe you're not here tonight, I don't see you, but someone I was sitting in front of behind last night, I went to Bolivia several years ago, and there was a lot of, about 6 or 8 high schoolers. I didn't know any of them, but they were local folks, and so I wanted to go with someone that I would know from Richlands and Cedar Bluff area. And it was just an eye-opener to me. As the pastor talked last night about social media, I must say, I'm probably still much, as you young folks know, I'm an old goat here, but I didn't know phones were so important. I mean, you don't have to have but just a certain iPhone, but you got to have a certain iPhone. You got to have a certain iPhone. Or you're in the dark ages. That was just shocking to me. Thinking what we're living in. It has to be these standards that the world would just pour on us and we'd just drown in them if we're not holding fast to God's Word. Am I lacking because I don't have the newest iPhone? Now, you've got to be kidding me. My daughter went to college and she was actually doing teaching assistant at college. And this very sweet young lady came. She said, I think you wore that before. And my daughter thought, what? I guess I have. I probably worn it lots of times. Oh, I would never wear something twice. How about that? You can't even wear the same thing twice. Well, if you lived in the bulk of the world, you'd wear it lots of times and it'd have holes in it. You see how we've allowed the world to encroach upon us and tell us what's right and what's wrong? It's foolishness. It leads to misery and suffering. So what is it real lack? Listen to what the psalmist, what David wrote in Psalm 34. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. Come, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. That's what you need. In this sin-cursed world, there are a lot of lies out there, and I've just listed 3 here quickly. I think I have time, maybe. I should have wore a short-sleeve shirt. Okay. Oh, I have time. Good time. All right, we're good. All right. I hope we're good. The common lies, and I actually was on vacation when I was doing some of this outlining, and my son-in-law, Pastor Johnson, Mrs. Johnson's son, we were sitting down talking about this. So he has a little part in this. Many, many things could be mentioned, but let me just quickly go through these 3 things I have. You want the best prescription that I can give you for being miserable? Here it is. Just live for yourself. That's the best way I know you can be a miserable creature. Because you weren't made to live that way. You were made to live for God. for His glory. And in that you find delight. But if you want to be miserable, just think everything is about you. And listen, that's our natural inclination. And I have some references there. I hope maybe you look those up. Jesus says in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to deny self, take up the cross and follow Him. That's where we find joy in life, purpose in life. Jesus says that whoever humbles himself and become obedient to the point of death. Oh, excuse me, that's Jesus. I looked at my wrong reference here. This is Jesus as an example. So let me just leave that with you. As far as putting aside self, Jesus is the one who humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Follow your master. Second, just real quick, you know, so life about me. It's all about me. Just me, me, me. And everything around us seems to be singing that tune. But we have to shut our ears, like Bunyan talked about Pilgrim's Progress, and go to that celestial city. I'm not going to listen to these lies. And by God's grace, you won't be miserable, but you'll have everlasting joy and happiness. The second thing is this division between the temporal and the eternal. And I'd urge you, all of you as families, husbands and wives, to take this to heart and consideration, to not allow the world to dictate to us about what's important, the values in life. The eternal does override the temporal. I read that just at the funeral today. When this tent we're in is going to be torn down, what are you going to have then? And there's plenty. Some of you young girls I know especially can be so crammed in the mold of this world that you think the way you look, it's the most important thing in all of creation. Listen, you get my age, you won't be so concerned about it. You see how it changes? Is that the standard you want to live by? A standard that when you get to be old, life won't be worth living? You look yourself as, I think, who was it? Pastor Johnson mentioned that last night, looked in the mirror, and lo and behold, his children didn't know. Who is this guy, Daddy? That's me. 100 years ago. Well, just take that in consideration about eternal values. Just like Jesus said, seek me in my kingdom first. So just weigh those things in your heart about things that are temporary. Even friends. I know that's a big deal for young folks, and I don't know if it's more for one sex than the other, but just how many friends do people really have? Like the pastor said last night, friends on Facebook. You've got to be joking me. Friends? You see how we have those kind of values that are really stumbling blocks? And the last thing I had here was, we have this tendency, and I heard a counseling session, or I was teaching in Westminster, I guess it was, a counseling session. This came home to me. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, you're familiar with it. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, one key factor there that's mentioned by our Lord is that it's not a supernatural thing. It's just, well, like the old spiritual was, you know, nobody's ever seen the trouble I've been. I've been there. What's how's it say? Nobody's seen the trouble. I've had that written down. I can't even read. No one else has seen the troubles I've seen. You see, that goes in that me again. But you know, the Bible tells us right here, that promise. There's no temptation but what is common. In fact, you probably find somebody did the very same thing in the Bible. It's probably a record right there. I mean, as Calvin talks about, the Psalms is just a psychological phenomena. You can write yourself all in the Psalms about any kind of experience you have. You can probably find a Psalm. You can just put your name there. It's not uncommon. You're not the only one that's you've never traveled this road of life. God has given us the book of life, His Word. And so just real quickly in closing, as I said, this is shorthand, I know, but there's plenty around you can help you if you're interested in these things more. We have a great high priest in the heavens who is able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses. So keep that in mind, like your temptations. But a call to humility in every home. I just want to say this. I'm a pastor. I'm also a father. I'm a grandfather. And I know this, that none of you here have a perfect home or a perfect life. I'm not trying to throw stones at you. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And it's a terrible thing when you start thinking we have reached that level of perfection. I don't know how someone like John Wesley ever went in that route, but it's a very bad thing. When the Bible, when you read the Bible, it says that two that were perfect without sin, without flaw, Adam and Eve, and they sinned. And so you can be very sure that that's going to be a stumbling block for you and for me in this world. And so you should never think of that. Don't try to, as it were, to think less of yourself or less of your family because you have to deal with sin. You will have to deal with sin. Recently, I read the statistics in another whole area that I was thinking about, but I thought it'd be applicable here. And it really was a scientific, I guess you'd say, I'm scared to say scientific these days because who knows what that means. But there was a study done of people and how they think about, at least their responses, of what they think about their driving ability. Now, you've probably heard this before. That almost all of us think we're better drivers than everybody else. But what I thought was interesting about this study, even someone who had been caught riding on the wrong way of the street thought they were better drivers than others. And aren't we thankful that's not the truth? But you see, we have that same problem about my daughter or my son or my husband or my wife, is that they're better than everyone else. But really, they're only saved by God's grace. And that keeps us humble. My daughters, my grandchildren are just like your grandchildren. And if God doesn't rescue them by His grace, they'll perish. So it is. Sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. That's precious to us. Psalm 51, Psalm of Repentance. Psalm 34, I mentioned earlier, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You see how you're in right relation when you're broken and contrite. You need the Lord's help. Lord, if you don't save me, I'm lost. This high-spirited notion that somehow we rise above the need of God's daily sustaining grace is corruption to the heart. Dear pastor, you may know Pastor Snap. I don't know if he's preached here. He preaches in our presbytery pretty often. He was my pastor when I was at seminary. I can remember him preaching this psalm, this proverb, excuse me, years and years ago, Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. So let us cry to God to give us humble hearts, to see our need more and more of Him rather than thinking we outgrow our need of Him. And then the last thing, I think, for all of you who practice biblical obedience and bringing your children, your infants, to receive the sign and seal of baptism. I've had many ask me this question. Are they saved? Or worse, are they one of God's elect? How do I know? They're just in a tizzy about this, about their infant child. Of course, I can't answer that. But here's my answer. I'll leave with you. Pastor Hines can correct my if he thinks it needs to be. Here's what I say. We baptize our children because of God's covenant promises. That's what we have, God's promises, that I'll be a God to you, and you'll be my people. I can assure you this, any parent, everyone who believes those promises is saved, will be saved. So what do you teach your children? Child, you don't have to look into God's eternal decree. Do you believe His promises? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? That He saves to the utmost anyone who comes to God through Him? Well, then you don't need to be concerned about that eternal decree. Just give yourself and yield it to Him and believe His promises. In fact, I've said this many times. Promises are good only to those who believe them. So do you believe the promises of God? Well, if so, then because God is the sovereign Lord, King of the universe, rules as He sees fit in heaven and on earth and under the earth, you're in good hands. If you trust Him. So the last little phrase I have there, because God is sovereign Lord and author of the biblical family, we who are His redeemed children can labor in full confidence and with true hope. And so I leave this word with you. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor for the Lord is never, never in vain. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are humbled even to know this word that you have given us, that you are the Lord, and that what you do is right, and you're trustworthy. Please help us, Lord. Help us to repent. Give us grace. Give us repentance for our sin of unbelief, doubting that you are yet in control, doubting that we can't do what you have commanded us to do by your grace, doubting, Lord, that you would forget your promises to us. Oh, Lord, please give us faith. Help us to rely, truly to lean on you so that we may live lives that we won't be ashamed when we stand before you. Thank you for this opportunity just to review some of these wonderful truths that you have revealed. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.